Looking for truth, I found answers.
I thought I had it all figured out. Then I found purpose.
I was lost, but then I found a place to belong.
I was abused, but now I'm healed.
I was in chains, but now I'm set free.
I was bitter. Then I found grace.
We all have questions. Questions like, why is it called a building when it's already built? Why is there no egg in eggplant? And do penguins have knees? But some questions are more important than others. We gave a survey to find your most asked questions. Questions like, who should I vote for? Is God good? And can I trust the Bible? Every week, we're going to answer your most asked questions and discover God's plan during Q&A.
Good morning, everybody. My name's Wayne, and I'm the pastor here at Grace, along with my wife, Tracy, here on the front row, and we are glad you're here today. If you're here for the very first time, you are our favorite people, and so thank you so much for being here today. Now, if you're for the first time, in your bulletin, there's a Connect card. If you take that right now and just fill that out, put your name, all the important information there. On your way out, you can go in the hub, and there is an information tent. You take that card. You exchange it for some free stuff, a bag full of free stuff, all right? So all first-time guests, we want to give you some free stuff. Thank you for coming. Church, one more time, make all of our guests welcome today. We're glad you're here. Today's a great day. We're going to be dedicating 6 babies at the end of the service. You know, we appreciate fruitfulness, even though if it's painful for some of us, so praise God for that. And we're going to be receiving our offering at the end of this service as well. But today, we're continuing our series called Q&A. A few months ago, we did a survey. We asked people to, what are the questions that you'd like to see addressed on a Sunday morning? Just trying to get a picture of what's in people's hearts and what people are dealing with. Because we believe that the Bible has something to say about everything. Are you with me? And so last week, we started with everybody's favorite question, who to vote for? Nervous laughter right there. It's okay. And it's been quite a week for our country, our state, and just an amazing time. And there's been a few things on the internet. I know none of you have posted anything about this, but I found some stuff that I thought was kind of funny, including this one. This meme says, I made it through the election. Can I get a witness in the house of God? Yeah, that's right. All right, here's a few more. This sign says, ban pre-shredded cheese, make America great again. See what they did there? It's kind of a cheesy joke, get it? Sorry. All right, this sign is good. Can we just admit we may have taken this anyone can grow up to be president thing just a bit too far? And then, you know, there's some things that you just never think about, like Mount Rushmore from the Canadian side. Now, don't go look this up on Facebook, people, okay, because it's not there, all right? And then my favorite one, in case of fire, please leave the building before posting it on social media. Now, we're going to go to our next question that we're going to address. We had lots of questions submitted, questions about social media, questions about grandparents raising their grandkids. We had lots of questions about marriage and divorce and what the Bible has to say about that. And so we're taking the most common questions. The good news is, in the next few weeks and few months, we're going to be addressing all of those questions. But one of the most common questions that was submitted was about the Bible, specifically the accuracy of the Bible or the authenticity of the Bible. Questions about the ark, the validity of the flood accounts, dinosaurs. How do we know nothing got lost in the translation of the Bible, and things like that? Now, if you're thinking, now why would people be asking questions like that? Well, because those are pretty common things that people are saying about the scriptures these days. Social media conversations, you know, they say things like the Bible's been translated thousands of times and is full of human errors. We can't trust it. Some people say, well, the Bible can't be taken literally. It's impossible. For instance, for a man to live in the belly of a fish for 3 days, or for an ark to hold two of every kind of animal on the earth, or for dead people to be raised back to life. And so that's just impossible for us to believe. So we live in a culture where the Bible is being attacked. A few years ago, my wife and I and our oldest son visited a Christian school here in Indiana. I'm not going to tell you their name. But on the preview day that we were there visiting the school, the professor of the theology department was speaking in chapel that day. His message was the errors of the Bible. This was a preview service for prospective students. He didn't choose that school, by the way. And since that professor got fired, thank God. But I want you to understand that this is a prevailing sentiment in a lot of people. Matter of fact, after the 9 o'clock service, somebody was telling me that a friend of theirs is a student at another school in another state, and their assignment in their philosophy class was to prove that God did not exist. I mean, that's his assignment. And so, this is part of our culture, right? We need to know this question. Here's the question we're going to answer today. Why can I trust the Bible? Or can I trust the Bible? Now, the simple social media 2016 answer to that question is, yes. Amen, we can go, right? Now, that's the way our culture would answer that question, but we're going to go a little bit deeper than that. Is that okay? Matter of fact, I want to go ahead and prepare you. Today's message is going to be a little bit longer than normal. Favorite words of every pastor. And it's going to be a little different. Matter of fact, it's going to be a lot different because we're going to use some academic resources and some scientific resources to help you answer the question, can you trust the Bible, okay? Because I want to equip everyone here not to just answer the question for yourself, but to be able to contribute to other conversations and help people understand that they too can trust the Bible. How many are with me so far? So, Pastor, what does our church believe about the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Here's what our view is. The scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, are verbally inspired of God, and are the revelation of God to man, the infallible, that means perfect, no errors, infallible, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. So at our church, you learn this in class two or step two of the growth track about what we believe. What we believe about the Bible is that it is God's word, It is infallible, and it's the final authority for our lives. Every part of our lives. Our attitude, our conversation, marriage, government, civics, relationships, family. Come on, somebody. So it's God's word. And so the Bible is the most read book in all of history, is it not? It's the most best-selling book in history. It's the most translated book in history. So if that's the case, why can we trust it? Well, look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, all scripture is God-breathed. Now let's stop right there for a second and recognize God's word says about itself that it is more than just ink on paper. It is the breath of God, the Ruach, the Old Testament says. And so God has breathed this book into existence for our sake. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Bible is God-breathed. God inspired this book. God's word is God's very breath. So it's not just a normal book. It's a supernatural book. Psalm 119, verse 86 says, all of your commands can be, say it. Say it out loud, would you? All of your commands can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. Now, not everyone believes that, do they? For instance, watch this.
Why does it say holy on the Bible? Because, any other book, if it was writing about these great people in the past, it tended to gloss over their sins.
No, but we discussed this last time. What the Bible says, if you commit adultery, you're going to be stoned to death.
No, and that's a civil law for the nation of Israel.
But it's still an element of the Bible that is flawed.
Well, evidently, for that generation, that's their commandment.
Exactly my point. Exactly like the Constitution.
But it's not one of the moral laws.
No, but it's still in the Bible, and it's flawed.
I do not believe the Bible is flawed.
Well, well-intentioned, but they are basically inherently flawed.
What I believe,
hence the need to amend it. My point to you about gay rights, for example, it's time for an amendment to the Bible.
No.
You should compile a new Bible.
Not a chance. What I believe is flawed is human opinion because it constantly changes. In fact, we do it every 8 years. In America, we have a change in opinion. What was hot is now not. And I willingly admit that I base my worldview on the Bible, which I believe is true. And truth, my definition of truth is, if it's new, it's not true. If it was true 1,000 years ago, it'll be true 1,000 years from today. Opinion changes, but truth doesn't.
We're going to agree to disagree on that.
So, Piers Morgan says the Bible is flawed and needs to change. But the Bible says Piers Morgan is flawed and needs to change. So our choice is pretty simple. Do you believe Piers Morgan or CNN or any other news organization or source, or do you believe the Bible? Well, this morning, I want to give you 7 reasons why you can trust the Bible. Okay? So I want you to hang with me. How many are gonna hang with me? You're gonna promise me, you're gonna listen, you got notes, the things that you can write down so you can remember this stuff. I think this is gonna be not only encouraging, it's gonna be helpful to everybody here today. Here's the first reason you can trust the Bible, is because the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. Matter of fact, the Bible is full of historical accounts about real people, real time, and real places. Now, the Bible does contain symbolism and parables. We've talked a lot about those. But when we read the Bible's historical accounts, it makes it clear that it's meant to be taken as actual history. Real events that really happened. They're not just myths or allegories with some sort of truth that we're supposed to glean. You say, now, why is this such a big deal? Well, because Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. That's good news about God. God does not lie. So, if God cannot lie, and the Bible, his book, which is God-breathed, makes historical claims, then all of those claims must be true. Because if the Bible's historical claims are unreliable, what does it say about its moral claims or spiritual claims or ethical claims? What does it say about God himself? And so we can say with confidence in Psalm 33, verse 4, the scripture says, the word of the Lord is right and true. Would you say that with me? The word of the Lord is right and true. The Bible says of itself that it is completely trustworthy. Therefore, the history in the Bible is also true. So how do we know that? Well, there are three tests that experts use to measure the authenticity and the accuracy of ancient literature. For instance, is what we have today actually written by the author? And its accuracy, is it an accurate account of what actually happened? And so let's apply these tests that experts use on ancient literature, let's apply that to the Bible, okay? The first test they use is the eyewitness test. Is the document an eyewitness account? Or is it secondhand or thirdhand or tenth hand information? Now, the good news for us is that the Bible consists primarily of eyewitness accounts, people who were actually there. Moses was actually there when the Red Sea was parted. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho fell. The disciples of Jesus were there and they witnessed his death. They witnessed his miracles. And they witnessed his appearances after his resurrection. And the fact the Bible is full of eyewitness testimony speaks to its credibility. So how do we know that those eyewitnesses actually witnessed it was faithfully transmitted to us over thousands of years? Because we've heard a lot of skeptics say it's impossible that the biblical text could have been copied over the ages without significant errors being made. So that's the second test that experts use on ancient literature, and that is the manuscript test. Now, of course, you got to remember that no original manuscripts exist of any ancient document, biblical or otherwise, okay? So get that. There are no original copies of any ancient text anywhere. So when they evaluate the authenticity and the accuracy of ancient texts, they ask three questions. How many copies exist? How much of the manuscripts that exist, how much do they agree or differ? And then what's the time gap? The time gap between the events that actually happened and they were written down and to the oldest copy of the text that they have today. Now, this is the part I don't want to lose you. Stay with me, because you didn't come to church to hear about manuscripts on Sunday morning. Or did you? I'm just going to tell you, I'm helping you out on if you're ever on Jeopardy. You're going to win. Okay, here's the first question. How many copies in the manuscript test? How many copies do we have of the works of famous ancient authors? Well, Plato was fairly famous, ancient writer. We only have 7 copies of the manuscripts of Plato's writings. Herodotus, we only have 8. Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, which every high school person is very happy to read. Anybody remember that? There are 643 copies of that manuscript. So how many copies are there of the New Testament and its texts? Over 24,000. Now I want you to look at this picture behind me and let that sink in for a second. Because on the left is the circle that represents all of the copies of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And over here to the right, you have other copies of ancient literature. Can I tell you, there is no comparison. That's right. It's not even close. Okay, so how many copies? Bible passes, all right? How much agreement or difference is there in the manuscripts? Because it's not just about the number of manuscripts, but how well they agree that contributes to its credibility and authenticity. So these thousands of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, how much do they differ? Aren't there errors as it kind of spreads out or fans out? Well, the vast majority of differences in these texts are spelling or grammar. And in spite of what your English teacher says, well, never mind. There are differences that don't change the meaning of the text. And so the remaining differences account for less than 2% of the New Testament text. Now pay attention. So Pastor, you're saying that the Bible is 2% errors. No. What I am saying is that the Bible, the New Testament as we know it, is at least 98% pure. Or other words, all the manuscripts agree. Now, there is 2% that is in somewhat of a disagreement, but I want you to understand that no doctrine that any evangelical church holds to is in those 2%. So nobody's making a church out of the 2%. Are you getting this? So it is. It's not necessarily irrelevant stuff, but it's not disputed. So what's the time gap between the oldest copy and when it actually happened? Now, the reason that's important, because the more time that lapses between the event that actually happened and the time that it's actually written down, the more likely it is that legends and rumors become part of the story. The fish was this big, right? Now, the majority of the New Testament was written between 30 and 60 years of the life of Jesus. So there's no comparison between the Bible and other ancient works. The New Testament is not a collection of rumors and legends. It was written by eyewitnesses within a few decades of the events of Jesus' life. So how can we be confident that what we read today in our New Testament is actually God's word as he was meaning for us to have and is God-breathed? Now, we've been talking about the New Testament, but let's talk about the Old Testament for a second, because there are some, did you know there are some pastors, they won't even teach from the Old Testament because they believe it's not relevant. But let's talk about the Old Testament for a second. How did we get it? And after all, it's the oldest part of the Bible. Well, there were Jewish scribes who were commissioned with this task of hand copying all the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, they didn't have a MacBook, right? Handwritten. These scribes were very meticulous people who were picked to copy, and they followed a strict set of rules. They copied letter by letter from one manuscript to the next, not word by word. They knew how many columns, how many words, and how many letters were supposed to be on each page. And if any of the counts were wrong on their page, they would tear it up and start over. That's very meticulous. For hundreds of years, this is how the Old Testament was preserved. Now, the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 BC. And the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the Bible of Jesus' day. So when Jesus is referring to Isaiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament, he's referring to the Septuagint. So the oldest manuscript we have of the Septuagint is from 900 AD. So when you get on Jeopardy and you go to Bible history and you answer Alex, Bible history for 10 million points, Septuagint, you're going to win. And just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, so the oldest copy that we have is 900 AD. So listen, it was translated into Greek 200 BC. The oldest copy we have is 900 AD. So that, what, over 1,100 year gap between the translation of the Old Testament into Greek and the copy, the oldest copy that we have of it. So because of that long gap in the 1700s and the 1800s, people who were critics of the Bible would say, for instance, prophets like Isaiah, who had very clear prophecies about Jesus and how he would die, and where he would be born. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Is that familiar to you? Well, they say, of course Isaiah wrote that with such great detail because it happened after the fact. He wrote it after the fact. But then an amazing discovery was made in 1947 by a shepherd boy in a cave near the Dead Sea. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's perhaps the greatest archaeological find of all time because it contained complete copies of every book of the Old Testament except Esther. And guess what? They found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that was written in 150 BC, so over 1,000 years earlier than the earliest copy previously in existence. And guess what? The copy they had from 900 AD and the copy they had from 150 BC agreed 100%, even down to the punctuation. So those who would say the Bible's full of errors because it's been translated so many times, no, you need to do your research. You need to understand the Bible has not been, it's not full of errors because of that. So doesn't that give us confidence that this text has been preserved by God through the centuries for our sake? That's good news for us. so that's the manuscript test. I got one more test, okay? It's the archaeology test. No finding, listen closely, no finding of archaeology has ever disputed a historical claim in the Bible. I hope you're getting this. No finding of archaeology has ever disputed a historical claim in the Bible. Not one. Now, skeptics love the claim that what you find in the Bible is only true if we can prove it by finding it in the ground. But listen, what archaeologists do discover continually confirms the biblical accounts. Now, let me give you an example. For centuries, historians insisted that the empire the Bible spoke about, called the Hittites, actually never actually existed because they could never find them in the ground. Therefore, the Bible, in their mind, just made the Hittites up. And they believed this right up until the early 1900s when Professor Hugo Winkler, not Henry Winkler of the Fonz fame, Hugo Winkler discovered 10,000 clay tablets at the capital city of the Hittites. They even made a movie about them, so you know it's true. No one questions their existence now. So the Bible is true even before science can say it is. Come on, somebody. So using the same test any scholar would apply to any ancient document, the eyewitness test, the manuscript test, the archaeology test, we find out that the Bible is far and away the most trustworthy, the most accurate historical book than any other work of ancient literature. That's good news. So the Bible's historically accurate. Here's the second reason you can trust the Bible is because the Bible is scientifically accurate. The Bible's scientifically accurate. You didn't know you're coming to history class and science class. A skeptic once said to Answers in Genesis founder Ken Ham, "Well, you know, the Bible is not a science textbook." To which Ken Ham responded, "Thank God, because science books are revised every 2 years." Now listen, the Bible doesn't promote the science of any particular era because the conclusions of science are constantly changing as it advances. That's the nature of science. That's why you got to keep buying new textbooks, right? Instead, the Bible presents truth, which never changes. Now, the Bible doesn't use scientific language in its pages, but the Bible never gives bad science. In fact, the Bible's always ahead of science in any given time period because the author of the book created science. Are you still with me? Some of you may have heard of Johannes Kepler. He was a famous astronomer and a mathematician. Here's what he said. Science is simply thinking God's thoughts after him. Chew on that. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command, and they came into being. He established them forever and ever. His order will never be revoked. God is the one that created the laws of nature. God is the one that created everything. And he said, I'm never going to revoke them. I'll wait for you guys to catch up with me, but I created all of this stuff. Amen? The laws of nature don't work today and then not work tomorrow. And Psalm 148 tells us why they're constant. Because they're true. And truth doesn't change either. And neither does its author. The modern scientists want us to believe that the more we learn, the more we discover how wrong the Bible is. But the fact is, the opposite is true, because the Bible, the more we learn, the more we discover how right the Bible is. Now let me give you a few examples of this. You're going to love this stuff. In 1861, there was a famous book published by the French Academy of Science, entitled 51 Incontrovertible Proofs That the Bible is Scientifically Accurate. It's an actual book published in 1861. Today, a long time later, all 51 incontrovertible facts have been proven false by science. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because God knows more about the universe than we do. And we have evidence of this in the Bible. Remember, scientifically, the Bible is always ahead of its time. Let me give you a few examples. For instance, for thousands of years, people believed the earth was flat. You know, you sail across the earth, boom, you fall off. Not until Copernicus and Galileo and Columbus came along did people generally accept that the world is round or a sphere. But remember, the Bible was written thousands of years before Copernicus and Galileo and Columbus. So if it were a man's book, and if it were a man writing this book, it would have mentioned something about the earth being flat. But in Isaiah 40, verse 22, the scripture says God is enthroned above the sphere of the earth, or the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know that? God told him. The one who made the earth, the one who sits above it, the Bible says, above the circle of the earth. No one believed that the earth is sphere for thousands of years after this was written. But today, we know it to be true. Well, what supports the earth then, Pastor? Well, along with the belief in the flat earth, there was the belief in that time that the earth had to be held up by something. And what that something was really depended on the culture that you found yourself in. For instance, the Greeks in their mythology believed that the entire world was being held up by this guy. Anybody know his name? Atlas. I was just in New York City a few days ago. This statue is right outside St. Patrick's Cathedral. So they believe that Atlas is holding the world up. Now remember that large portions of the New Testament was written in Greek. So why wouldn't the New Testament mention anything about Atlas? Because it's not true. In the same time period the Bible was written, the Hindus believed that the earth was supported by giant elephants that carried it on their backs. And of course, the next logical question is, who's holding up the elephants? Well, a giant sea turtle, of course. Who's holding up the giant sea turtle? Well, two giant sea serpents that swim through the cosmic sea. Now, a lot of the culture in the time the Bible was being written believed this stuff. So why don't we find any of this stuff in the Bible? Because it's not true. Right? The oldest known piece of literature in all of humanity is the book of Job. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, God stretches the sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Hey, Job wasn't an astronomer. He never went to college for this stuff. How did Job know that? Because the Bible is God's book. And God told him, and he wrote it down. Come on, somebody. Amen. That's 100% true. We stand here in 2016 and say, Job was right. But how did he know that? Because God always tells the truth. And if he made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, he knows what he's talking about. He wrote the how-to manual, right? Let me give you a few more examples. For years, it was accepted science that the number of stars could be counted. I mean, you could look up and count the stars. Matter of fact, in 150 BC, Hipparchus announced that there were 1,022 stars in the universe. Don't know if he had a long night, couldn't sleep. Man, one, two. He wrote them down. 1,022 stars. But then, 150 AD, 300 years later, Ptolemy concluded that Hipparchus was crazy. There's actually four more, there's 1,026. But in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, the number of stars are infinite. Just yesterday, I'm reading World Magazine, and it was an article about the new telescopes that scientists are using to discover new galaxies. And they made the statement that 90% of the galaxies that are known have never been discovered yet. Almost as if God's world is infinite. Jeremiah wrote that thousands of years ago. How did he know that? God told him. is in the Bible. The Bible's true, and it's astronomy, it's biology, it's chemistry, and it's medicine. Some of you will remember, there were a lot of people in the past who thought that too much blood in your system makes you sick. And so as a result, you got to bleed people to keep them alive. And matter of fact, you go to the doctor, I'm sick, pull out the leeches, baby. Suck the blood right out of you. No, you feel better? I mean, that's how they treated a lot of sicknesses. But you're not going to find that in the Bible. Did you know that most people don't realize that our first president, George Washington, was killed by his doctors? He went to the doctor because he had a heart problem. And their solution to his heart problem was the science of the day. Let's bleed him. He died from blood loss. Now, today, we know in science, you give people blood to make them well. That's called an infusion, right? But even before that, in the book of Leviticus, the scripture says, the life of every creature is in its blood. Isn't that amazing? How did Moses know that? Science didn't even know the blood circulates until 1628. They should have just read the Bible. Now, during the Middle Ages, did you know that 25% of all people in Europe died because of the Black Plague? Now, at that time, there wasn't a lot of understanding of germs and infections and contagions. And as a result, it became an epidemic and lots of people died. They didn't know the value of quarantining the sick. But they should have just read the Bible, because long before science discovered germs actually existed, God said in Leviticus 13, put an infected person in quarantine for 7 days. God's a good doctor. The Bible's always accurate. And the Bible is good science. Are you getting this yet? Proverbs 30, verse 5, the scripture says every word of God is flawless. It's infallible. It's God's book, amen? We know we can trust the Bible because it's historically accurate, because it's scientifically accurate, and number three is because it's prophetically accurate. Now, some of you right now, you're remembering that I said I'm going to give you 7 reasons why you can trust the Bible, and I just finished the first 2 in 30 minutes. Are you ready for this kind of message? Now, the good news, that's a great answer. Thank you very much. But the next 5 are going to go much faster, okay? Number 3, it's prophetically accurate. The predictions in the Bible always come true. They always have. They always will. The Bible has predicted thousands of events in history that happened just as God said. And there are thousands more yet to be fulfilled. Did you know that there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus? About where he would be born, where he would live growing up, how he would die on a cross, and his resurrection. And guess what? They all came to be. Now, if you are Jesus, but you're a fake, and you're trying to align your life with all 300 of those prophecies that were written 1,000 years before you were born, that'd be pretty tough. Now, imagine me prophesying about Russ or Judy or Ernie, 300 details about your life, and all of them coming to true. Oh, by the way, I prophesied that before they were born. It would take a whole lot of faith to believe that somebody just made that up. Are you getting this? Listen, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. Let's just keep going through the scriptures here, guys. Next one. Matthew 26, but this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. And then Revelation 22, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. It's prophetically accurate. So what that also means that what it has to say about the future is going to come to pass as well. And my Bible says that there will be a day when the trumpet of the Lord will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. And we will ever be with the Lord. That's called the rapture of the church. And the Bible says there's a day that's appointed where heaven and earth will pass away and everything will become new. Is that stuff going to happen? Absolutely, because the Bible is prophetically accurate. Number 4, the Bible is thematically unified. So the Bible is a unique book because It's an anthology of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years. 66, 40, 1,600. Say it with me. 66, 40, 1,600. 66 books written by 40 different people over a period of 1,600 years in over a dozen countries, on three different continents, in at least three different languages, by people from all walks of life, farmers and kings, soldiers and shepherds, princes and priests, historians, fishermen, tax collectors, scholars, businessmen, and doctors. It's hard to imagine assembling a more diverse group of authors over a longer time span, and yet amazingly, the Bible tells one story from beginning to end with one theme. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus said, the whole book's about me. The whole story's about me. And the Bible says he's walking down the road. He's explaining himself from Genesis, from Exodus, from Leviticus, from Numbers and Deuteronomy. He says, it's all about me. That's pretty powerful stuff. The theme of the entire Bible is God's plan of redemption, and the central figure of that story is Jesus. You can find him in every book. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Let me go ahead to the last one, the next one, number five. The Bible, even the Old Testament, is confirmed by Jesus. So, remember that Old Testament stuff? Can't just believe that. Well, Matthew 5, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So when Jesus said this, remember, the Bible of Jesus' day was the Old Testament. So Jesus said, I trust every word of it. He said in John 10, Scripture is always true. What Scripture was he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. Now listen, a lot of Christians have been overwhelmed by the worldviews of evolutionary science, and they think that they cannot accept the fact that the stories in the Old Testament were true. They're just stories. They're poems with a good moral lesson. The people, the places, the timelines, the miracles, that stuff is not real. It can't be Adam and Eve, no Noah, no global flood, no Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly no Jonah in the belly of a whale and live to tell about it. But did you know those four accounts are the most disputed stories in the Bible, and yet Jesus mentioned them all in the New Testament and said they are real people and real places, and they really happened. So guess what? If you believe in Jesus, Jesus believed in the Old Testament, and Jesus believed every one of these things actually happened. So if Jesus, whom we claim as Lord and Savior, accepted and trusted the truth of the Bible, even the Old Testament, are we really going to pick and choose based on our science or any other human reasoning the part of the Bible that we agree with and the part that are fables? Listen, if Jesus trusted it, we should trust it too. Augustine, the famous church father, put it this way. If you believe in the Bible what you like and don't believe what you don't like, it's not the Bible you trust, it's yourself. Can I say that again? Because that speaks to our culture. If you believe in the Bible what you like and don't believe what you don't like, it's really not the Bible you believe or trust in. It's yourself. I'd love to preach on that for a long time, but I don't have time. The question is, who do you trust? Do you trust your opinions? Do you trust what's popular? Do you trust what's the prevailing sentiment? Well, everybody says. My professor says. Smart people say, listen, is that who you're going to trust? Or are you going to trust this? This incredibly supernatural, miracle book, God's Word. Number six, why do I trust the Bible? Because it survived all attacks. The Bible's the most despised, derided, denied, disputed, dissected, debated, and destroyed book in all of history. Did you know millions of people have died because they have refused to give up their Bibles? Still today, it's been attacked over and over and over again. Yet still, it's the best-selling, the most read, the most published, the most translated book. Listen, and the Bible itself is the source of more great art and music and history than any other ancient piece of literature in the world. If you take the Bible out of art and music in history, you will eradicate a large portion of music and art. Come on, somebody. Matthew 24, verse 35, the scripture says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Many of you have heard of Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, because you just sit around studying French philosophy. But there was a guy actually by the name of Voltaire. He was a brilliant man, but he was an atheist, and he wrote a number of tracts attacking the Bible. And he made this statement before he died. He said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Well, as it would happen, do you know what happened to Voltaire? It's going to happen to all of us. He died. And ironically, after he died, for nearly 100 years, his home was used as a book depository for the French Bible Society. They sold Bibles out of his house. People have forgotten Voltaire, haven't they? But they haven't forgotten the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, the grass withers, the flowers fall, countries rise, countries fall, presidents come, presidents go, governments come, governments people come, people go, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Forever. Well, you know what, Pastor, I've always said, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, let me help you out for a second. Whether or not you believe it has nothing to do with that settles it. If God said it, that settles it. Because I want to let you in on something. Now, I know this will be a revelation for some of you. And it might even sound a little harsh for this culture that we live in now. So you may want to tuck your shoes underneath your seats before I say this. Deep revelation thought to everybody. Are you ready? I mean, are you ready for this? Here it is. You are not God. That's deep stuff. You are not God. So you don't get to judge. God is God. He is the judge. And everything he does is right because he's God. We have to come to terms with the fact that I am a finite person, born in a finite period of time. I will die and I will pass away, and God will remain. And God's word will remain. Come on, somebody. He'll never pass away. The truth is, you don't break God's laws. They break you. You know, when I ignore what God says in his inerrant, infallible word of God, well, because I don't like that part, or I don't agree with that part, listen, you're not hurting God. You're hurting yourself. Because the ultimate question for all of us is going to be, what's going to be the final authority in my life? Is it going to be the word, or is it going to be the world? Is it going to be public opinion, or my own feelings? Who's going to be the authority in my life, God or me? And let me be clear, when somebody says, you know, I don't accept the authority of this book, what you are actually saying is not that you don't, it's that you won't. It's a choice. Either God is God or he's not. Let me put it this way, either God is God or you are. Make your choice. Now, let me help you out a little bit. Your arms are too short to box with God. You will lose. Matter of fact, the Bible says that to say there is no God makes you, this is the scripture, straight from the Bible, to say there is no God makes you a fool. We've got to decide. Make up our minds. To rebel against God is just dumb. You're not going to win. So why is this Bible stuff so important, and inerrancy and infallibility? Why is it such a big deal? Listen, because if this book is not true, we're all in trouble. because we have no purpose. This is the book that says, I was born for a purpose. This is the book that says, before I was even formed in my mother's womb, God knew me and formed me. This is the book that says, I may go through a lot of trouble in my life, but God is working all those things for good in my life. This is the book that gives me hope about the future, because at the end of the book, I see that it says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are you with me today? And this is the book that shows me how to get to heaven. This is a book that explains why everything is the way it is and the path to eternal life. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you the gospel. Go straight to the gospel, you guys, if you don't mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news is that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Who do you believe? You? Or this incredibly miraculous book? There's an old song we used to sing. I love this song. Pastor Steve's going to sing it for us. Would you, Steve?
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand.
Sing it if you know it.
All of the ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest parade, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And on Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand.
We all know everything that we see now is going to change. Our world's going to change. Our country's going to change. Everything's going to keep changing. But there's one that will never change. His name is God. And God so loved the world, he sent his son for you. Now, I'll admit, there's probably things you don't understand. There are things I don't understand about God or even the Bible. But I've come to this conclusion. I'm not God. And he is. And I trust him. And I trust that God is good. So this morning, if you're here today and you're not following Christ, you're not serving the Lord, and by that I mean you're not obeying what his word says, and the good news is God has made a way for you to be part of his family through Jesus Christ. The death that he suffered on the cross, it was our fault. Our sin, it was the payment for sin. That's what Isaiah was prophesying about. He was wounded for our transgressions. Us. We are guilty. The Bible says there's nothing good in us. But God loves us so much, he sent Jesus. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, the good news is you can begin one today. God's hand of invitation is reaching out to you because he loves you. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? I'm going to ask that no one be moving, please. No one moving around. Just honor this sacred moment, please. If you're here today, you say, Pastor Wayne, I want to make things right with God. I don't have a relationship with Christ. And today I sense the presence of God tugging at my heart. I know God's word is true. I don't necessarily understand everything, but I believe that God knows what he's doing. And I trust him today. When I say three, hands are going to go up in this room of people who say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to make things right with God today. I want to begin a relationship with God today. I want to take the first step of obeying Jesus today by trusting him as my Savior. When I say three, put your hand up. One, the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you. Just acknowledge that he's speaking to you. And he's speaking to you because he loves you. He loves you. Two, The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There's never been a time more urgent to choose Jesus than today. He'll change your heart. When I say three, put your hand up. Pastor, I want to make things right with God. One, two, three. Put it up. Put it up. Thank you. Keep raising them. Keep raising them. Thank you. Keep raising them. Keep raising them. Thank you. Up in the stadium, on the floor, online. Keep raising them. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. If you got your hand raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And everybody that would like to join them in prayer, pray along with them. But if you raise your hand, I want you to say a little bit louder than the people next to you. Say, Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for truth. I believe that you are God, and I am not. I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I've disobeyed your word. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus Christ died in my place. He resurrected to give me new life. I put my faith in Jesus to save me. Holy Spirit, from this day forward, help me follow Jesus and to obey His word. I agree and accept God's word as the final authority in my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you give God praise for the work of God that is being done here today? Come on, don't patty cake for Jesus. Death to life. Amen. Praise God. Now, there were many of you who raised your hands, and I want to encourage you to take the next step. And on that connection card, there's a place for you to check the box. Hey, I prayed to receive Christ today. Check that box. And I want you to either turn it in the offering, we're going to take in a few minutes, or better yet, I want you to go out to the Next Steps tent, it's right out there in the hub, and exchange it for a Bible, okay? And so they're going to give you a Bible and some resources to help you in your relationship with God, because now you're no longer alone. Now you're part of the family of God. So on behalf of the body of Christ worldwide and the family of God at Grace Assembly of God, welcome to the family of God. God bless you so much. Amen. 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 We're going to dedicate some babies here in just a moment, but before we do that, we're going to invite our ushers together to come, and we're going to prepare to give in the offering today. So I'd invite you to prepare to participate. Thank you so much for all those of you who have already given online. We appreciate your faithfulness so much. Help me know when you give, it's a reminder that there's only two things that are going to last forever, and money's not one of them. The Word of God and people's souls. Those are the two things that are going to last forever. And when we give, we're investing in those things that will last forever. So thank you so much. Does the Bible have anything to say about giving? That's not a rhetorical question. Does the Bible have anything to say about giving? It sure does. It says if you give a little, you're just going to get a little. If you give a lot, you're going to get a lot. And so I want to encourage, especially if you're a new believer, you've just began walking with Jesus, begin to obey the Lord in the area of finances. And what you're going to find is going to help you in the other areas of your life as you walk in obedience to that. Anybody want to testify that obeying the Lord in the area of giving actually gives you courage and strength in other areas of your life? There's a lot of people that will testify to that. So thank you so much. Now, while you're preparing to give, let me tell you, I'm very excited about this year's Christmas offering. Second weekend of December, we're going to receive a special offering, a Christmas offering. And we're going to be contributing toward two very important projects. One is we're going to help build a building in northern Africa in the city of Tunis. In the heart of the Muslim part of the world, we're going to reach out to a strategic initiative to reach Muslim people. I'll explain more to you about it in a letter that will be coming in the mail here next week and in the next few weeks. But God has given us a wonderful opportunity to be a strategic partner in reaching people who are virtually unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here from Indiana, we're going to have a chance to change the world. Us and five other churches are going to combine to raise $500,000. All right. You should probably pray about participating in that offering. Now, the other part of the offering is going to go to Angel Care. And we are going to honor Rita Norwood, and her vision for a home in Trafalgar to be raised up, to reach out to crisis pregnancies and adoption. And so let's make angel care become a reality this year, amen? So I want you to begin to pray about your part in giving in the offering. So I appreciate that so very, very much. Thank you all for giving today. Ushers, go ahead and usher away. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving to the Lord today. And while you're giving, I want to invite these families to come to the front. Those who are participating in baby dedication, you're going to stand here on the floor as I call your name. And so thank you in advance for doing that. And so first up, I want to invite Cyrus Timolalu Adeyemi. Did I get it close? Is that good? As well as Giovanna Mamor Adeyemi. Would you welcome them as they come? Awesome. Right over here. And of course, their parents, Leke and Wasalat. I love saying your names. It's just fun. And then Tyler and Pam Clark are bringing Hunter Michael Scott Clark. Would you welcome them as they come to dedicate Hunter Michael? And right over here. Right over here. And then John and Leah Griffith are bringing Rosalie June Griffith. Welcome, John and Leah and Rosalie. Right over here. And Heath and Jennifer Nowy are bringing James Jewell Nowy. Welcome them as they come to come. Heath and Jennifer. All right. Right over here, guys. And then Dylan and Tracy Staley are bringing Colton Michael Staley to be dedicated today. Would you welcome them as they come today? Awesome. Right over here, guys. Amen. Right over here. And we certainly appreciate you guys growing our church. It's a little slower, a little more painful, but thank you very much for doing that today. We come today to this point of the service, and we recognize the reason we do this, we don't practice infant baptism because we believe that water baptism is reserved for those who have made a decision to follow Christ. And we certainly pray that each one of these kids will do that at the earliest possible age, and they'll be baptized in water. But this is different. This is what Mary did with Jesus. And this is what, in the Old Testament, Hannah did with the baby Samuel. They took him to the temple or the church as an acknowledgement, a dedication to the Lord that this baby, these children of yours, are first of all, they're a gift from God. They're a blessing from the Lord. That's what the Bible says, that children are a gift from the Lord. And we're acknowledging that. But you're also recognizing that with that gift comes great responsibility as a mom and a dad, as a parent, that God has called you to be their primary spiritual teacher. Not the church, not the pastor, you, mom and dad. You are the primary people that will raise them to serve the Lord. And the way that you do that is by your example and by praying for them, and by doing your best to teach them, to study the Bible together and walk with God together. And so I know none of you are taking this lightly at all, but today if you're here to commit to God and before your church family to say, with God's help, we're going to be good stewards of these children. And we're going to believe with God's grace on our lives that we're going to be the one that helps them to walk with the Lord and with God's grace to be an example of what it means to follow Jesus. That you'll be a testimony to neighbors and friends. Not that you're perfect. You're not going to be perfect. All of the parents said there's no such thing as a perfect parent. Amen? But that God will give you grace and wisdom and insight into your kids' hearts and lives so that you will be a blessed family. Amen? I want you to turn around, if you would, and face the congregation. We'll invite some pastors and their wives to come help us today. And we're going to pray for each one of these and believe God for God's hand of blessing on their lives. Amen. In church, if you don't mind stretching your hand toward these men and women, let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for these babies that you've given to these families. For Timolalu, God, for Giovanna, for Hunter, for Rosalie, for James, and for Colton. God, we thank you for these boys and girls that you have given to these wonderful parents. And God, we pray that your blessing would rest upon them, Lord, even as young children, we ask that their lives would be marked by the presence of God. May others testify of them that the Lord is with them, that God's hand is on their life. I pray you protect them from evil. I pray, God, that you set a hedge around them. And Lord, most of all, we pray that they would grow up to serve you all the days of their life. We pray that they would choose Jesus, that they would obey the Lord, that they would trust your word. God, we pray that they would be a testimony to their generation of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We pray for these parents, God. We pray that you give them insight and revelation into their kids' hearts, that they will speak life to them and prophesy to them the grace and the mercy of God. Now may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May God lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We bless you in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you give God praise for these awesome, awesome families? Amen. Amen. Stand with me. Everybody stand with me. Now it's your turn. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you become a student of God's word more than ever before. May you walk in the power of Jesus Christ. I bless you in Jesus' name, and I love you very much. Go with God. We love you. God bless you.